Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Concluding our series on the letters to the seven churches in Revelation, with the letter to the church of Laodicea. So before we do that, let's just pray once more. Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us your word, which is truth. And we pray that the truth of that word would penetrate into all our hearts this evening. We pray that none of us would leave here unchanged. We pray that we would all leave wonderfully grateful to you for all things and with an earnest desire to make you king in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So please turn to page 1030, Revelation chapter 3, verse 14. The 1993 movie Cool Runnings follows the adventures of the Jamaican bobsleigh team as they compete among the world's finest for Olympic glory. Here's the team on the left. And right at the top of them, and shown on the right, is their coach, the disgraced American Irving Blitzer, who'd previously been stripped of his gold medal for having put extra weights in the sled. And in reflecting on his own behaviour, Irv makes the following comment. A gold medal is a wonderful thing. But if you're not enough without one, you'll never be enough with one. And his comments take us to the heart, I think, of human experience. We desire things. Sometimes we actually get what we desire, but somehow it's not enough, or we've taken a dubious path in order to get what we've really wanted. Now, for Irv, that desire was absolutely clear to him. What he wanted more than anything else was that gold medal. But the question that I want us to think about tonight, I want you to think about tonight, is what is it that you are pursuing in life? What are your goals? What do you really want? What are you hoping for? And this issue is at the heart of this letter that Jesus writes to the church of Laodicea. This is a church, strikingly, with absolutely nothing positive said about her. Most of the churches we've seen have been mixed, some positive, some negative. But this church has nothing positive said about her. And she's on the brink of rejection by Jesus. And that leads us to ask the question of why. And I think a summary of this is because her members are pursuing the world instead of Jesus. They're living for this life instead of eternal life. They're seeking treasures on earth rather than treasures in heaven. And the problem with this is that you cannot have both. You can only have one. And so the message for us tonight is this. Don't pursue the world, pursue Jesus. And I want to break this message into three parts, showing, firstly, that pursuing the world was the cause of Laodicea being in this dire situation she was in. So don't do it. Secondly, that the church still had hope in spite of this, because of Jesus' love for the people there. So we can too. And thirdly, that Jesus offers himself as the way out of their situation. So he is the one to pursue. So first point, pursuing the world had left the church of Laodicea in a dire situation. Now there's no doubt from reading the text, if you look to verse 16, the church is in a dire situation. So, because you are lukewarm, says Jesus, and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I will spit you out of my mouth. This church is on the brink of rejection. It leads us to ask the question of why? How has she got into this condition? So let's listen to Jesus' diagnosis in verse 17. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Their perilous situation had come alongside becoming rich. Now, prosperity and riches in the Bible in themselves are not a bad thing. But listen again to the attitude that came with their prosperity. I have become rich, and I need nothing. Now, these words show that in their hearts, what they wanted was money, comfort, prosperity, the things of this life. They were pursuing the world. And now they had got it. They were content. I don't need anything from you, God. I am fine. So they're pursuing the world instead of a relationship with the one who made it. And as a result, they've become so disgusting to Jesus that he's on the brink of disowning them as a church. Now this threat of rejection should make us want to run an absolute mile from anything that would put us in this kind of danger. But to drive that message home, I just want to point out some of the other effects, other problems in Laodicea that had come from this wrong heart attitude. So I'll just depict it here as the bad fruit coming from a diseased tree. So you can see this diseased tree here is bearing some really rotten, stinky, dead fruit. And I want to show you four things that were problems in Laodicea. And as we listen to this, I just want you to think how horrible these things are and how little you want those things in your spiritual life. And number one, pride. This is what happens when you pursue the world and succeed. Listen to verse 17 again. I'm rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. And as a result of this smug self-sufficiency, they've completely lost touch with Jesus. If you scan down to verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Jesus is not among his people, he's on the outside of the church. They've lost touch with him. So, first one was pride. Second, idolatry. Now, we've heard a number of times about the society that these early churches existed in and how other commerce and professional activities were totally intertwined with pagan worship. So it leads us to ask the question of how did these Laodiceans become rich in a society like this? And I think the implication of this letter is that they were getting involved. So it's not mentioned explicitly, but I'm pretty confident of that because of the words Jesus uses about them in verse 18. Now, in the whole of the book of Revelation, it's full of allusions to the Old Testament. And here he says to them, just midway through the verse, he wants them to buy white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. Now, nakedness and shame associated with it is indicative of some kind of illicit sexual union. And this is a really common metaphor in the prophets of the Old Testament, particularly the book of Hosea, book of Ezekiel, referred to Israel committing spiritual adultery by worshipping idols. And I think the way that Jesus is using the term here is an allusion to these prophecies, and he's saying to them that that you are doing the same thing as the people of Israel were when the prophets spoke to them. Now, we need to be careful at this point that we don't look at the church of Laodicea and pretend that these are somehow some super sinful Christians and that we would never do the same. It's always a temptation when you're reading about the sins of other people. Now, imagine that you're in their shoes. You're struggling to make a living. You're struggling to feed your family. You might not even be able to get medical treatment for an illness unless you make an offering to the God. There was actually a medical center near Laodicea, which was actually twinned with a pagan temple. Now, you would be severely tempted to give in and make an offering every once in a while to get by. But that's why these words of Jesus are so important for them and for us. He just calls it out, plain and simple. It's shameful. And we have to remember the diseased tree that gives that fruit is this pursuit of the world. Third one is ineffectiveness. Now this really just comes out of their pride and idol worship. So together these two things mean that this church is utterly compromised. Its witness is completely ineffective to the outside world. And that is, I think, the meaning of what Jesus says when he says that they're lukewarm. Now Laodicea was, I think, some historical detail here. Just help us. So, lukewarm. Laodicea was a really prosperous place. It was at the centre of a number of trade routes, but its waters were famed for making you feel really nauseous because they were lukewarm. And this was in marked contrast to up the valley, Hierapolis had a hot spring which had medicinal properties. And on the other side of them was the town of Colossae, where Paul's letter to the Colossians is written, where they had cold water, which was very refreshing. Now, Laodicea, in the middle, their waters were horrible. And they were useless for healing, and they were useless for quenching thirst. And what Jesus is saying when he calls them lukewarm here is he's saying they are utterly ineffective. They're not healing anyone spiritually. They're not quenching any spiritual thirst from weary people. They're ineffective. They're lukewarm. And I think as we consider this, it's not hard to see why. If, as a church, you have pridefully pushed Jesus away, he's not going to be among you to save and sanctify people. And secondly, if the watching world sees you resort to the same superstitions and idol worship that they do, then your message telling them that they need to stop worshipping those gods and turn to your Christian God is not going to be very weighty. They're going to think, well, you do the same as us, so why should we be like you? So, third thing, ineffectiveness. Fourthly, delusion. Verse 17, have a look again. The most tragic thing I think about this is just how wrong their self-assessment is. So, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. And then that sting in the middle, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They couldn't have been further off the mark. They were materially rich. That's true. But Jesus looks at them and he says, you're poor. He pities them. They're desperately poor, wretchedly poor. And it seems that the worst thing is that they're just totally unaware of this. It's like their affluence, their material wealth has just completely anesthetized them. They're just completely unaware of the reality of their situation. So these are a group of people which on the surface you think, they've won, they're successful, they're rich, they're comfortable. And yet what they've got is absolutely worthless. Now C.S. Lewis has a great illustration for this, where he talks about people who do this, like little children who are in a slum playing with mud pies. And they just don't have the imagination to realise how much better a holiday at the seaside would be. And it's like that with these Laodiceans. They've settled for the slum of worldly treasure, not realizing that heavenly treasure is so much more valuable. So as we come to apply this, seeing Jesus' assessment of this church, I don't think I can leave this by issuing you a very solemn warning to not pursue the world. Just don't. This is really serious. The entire Bible is clear that you can only have one of two masters, Satan or God. And you can only have treasure in one of two places, here or in heaven. And look at how horrible that fruit is. Pride, pushing Jesus, your only hope, away. Idolatry, worshipping something fake with no power which can't save. Putting yourself in the hands of cruel demonic powers behind the idols. It's just horrible. You don't want that. If you compromise in these ways, your witness, our witness as a church, will become ineffective. And all the while, you'll become more and more blind to the spiritual reality of your eternal suicide mission. Don't be deceived. There is much comfort, riches, and fame in this life to be had, but it will do you absolutely no good on the day when you come face to face with Jesus and you have to give an account for your life. Now, the other thing I just want to say in connection with this is that pursuing the world is really subtle. It's easy to hear this message as being for someone else. Don't think that because you're not rich, this is not your problem. It is a temptation for rich people, but just because you're not rich, it's not the problem. It is still your problem. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, Paul writes that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation. And it's the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches that Jesus tells us act like thistles and thorns that grow up and prevent the word from bearing fruit. Satan is really adept at changing the direction of our lives by the thought that if only I had more money. So it's not about being rich, it's about seeking riches that cause you to live this way, cause you to pursue the world. Now, some of you also might be thinking, well, I'm actually not that bothered by money. I'm not driven by money. But actually, it's not just about seeking to be really rich. Pursuing the world can look like really respectable middle-class living. And I think that's the most dangerous thing about it for us here in Chelmsford. You can easily be pursuing the world through things like travel, through things like working hard to provide for your family, through making your home a lovely place to receive visitors, or even through trying to make the world itself a more just and equitable place. Now, none of those things is bad in their own right, and I think that's where they can be so dangerous, but because ever so subtly and ever so slowly, you can just start to get preoccupied and you value Jesus less and less. And so I just want to address anyone here who's not actually a Christian, and it might seem that up to this point, that you're like an outsider stepping into some kind of family argument. You might think, well, why is Jesus so worried about these things? But this is certainly for you as well. Because no matter how nice you are, what your aims in life are, whether you sincerely follow another religion, I've got to respectfully warn you here that you are pursuing the world and you're in grave danger. Now, to the Christian, please listen to Jesus here. It's possible to be part of a church. It's possible to regularly attend and to say Jesus is Lord, but be in danger of rejection. Don't think that everything's okay because God has blessed you with money, with a spouse, with children. You've got to ask yourself the question, what are you actually pursuing? And I think some questions just to help us get under the skin of that. What gets you really excited? What is squeezing out your time praying, coming to church, spending time meditating on God's word? What is it that's preventing you from obeying his word when you first hear it? And what are you really scared about losing? Those answers will give you some indication as to what you are pursuing in life. So that was the first point. Pursuing the world had left the Church of Laodicea in a dire situation. I want to come now onto the second point, which is the hope that this church still had. And the church still has hope because of Jesus' love for them. Now, up to this point, you might have been really shocked by Jesus' harsh tone in this letter. But as we come to the middle, there's a real surprise in verse 19. You could read up to verse 18 and think, wow, he's so harsh. But look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Those whom I love, it's so surprising. But we need to reread everything we've read before and think these are not the words of a harsh master. These are the words of a loving saviour. But far from this being what we're told today is love, where you just constantly tell people how great they are, you never criticise them, Jesus shows true love. And true love is that if someone is going that way and they need to be going that way, you tell them that they're going the wrong way. That is love. Now, Samuel Rutherford was a Scottish minister, I think back in the 18th century or maybe 17th, who was imprisoned by the authorities for his preaching. And he wrote about the reason for this love that Jesus shows in his letters. And if you're looking for a Christmas present, very short, great book, a sort of distillation of some of Rutherford's best bits of his letters called The Loveliness of Christ. It's a great one to read a few of just before bed. And in there, bear with this language, we find this absolute gem. So narrow is the entry to heaven that our knots, our bunches and lumps of pride and self-love and idol love and world love must be hammered off us that we may throng in, stooping low and creeping through that narrow and thorny entry. So Jesus comes with these harsh truths to warn the Laodiceans, for their good, because whilst we get to heaven by grace through the merits of Christ's work, the entry is somehow not easy, and God's mission in between the moment you turn to Christ and you get to the beginning of, well, you either die or Christ returns, is to prepare you to get through that narrow, thorny entry. And one of the ways he does that is by telling us that when we're going that way, when we should be going that way, we need to turn around. So that's what's happening here. Now, before we look at what that turning around, that word repentance, actually means for them, I just think we need to pause here and just dwell on Jesus' love. As revealed in the letter, as revealed supremely in the cross that we see here. And I want you to see here just how bad this group of Christians are. They're giving the love due to Christ to other gods. As a result, they're a terrible witness to him in the world. And on top of this, they're pushing him away, saying they're fine without him. And yet, he still loves them and wants them back. This is the kind of love that Jesus has for his bride. She goes off with other men and acts shamefully. He still wants her back. And this is Jesus' love for you. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, nothing can make you beyond his love. And if this is how he treats those who are carelessly rejecting him, then how much more are these things true of those who are weary in their faithfulness and for whom every day is a day of trouble and sorrow? So I want to just address those of you who are feeling despondent. Perhaps you don't feel much like a Laodicean. You don't feel very confident. But Jesus' love is still there for you, and you need to dwell on that love. We all need to dwell on that love until we feel our love going out to Jesus in response, because you pursue what you love. And as you realize more and more the depths of Christ's love to you as a sinner, you will want to be closer and closer to him, and pursuing the world will be less and less attractive. So let me just encourage you, as we come to this sort of turning point in the letter, to dwell on Jesus' love, to do it often, to look in the Word of God, to look at his love revealed there, and to think about it. To think about it long enough until you feel that love for him. Give him time. Wait on the Lord. You won't regret it. Well, let's turn then to our third and final point. Jesus himself is the Laodiceans' way out of their situation. The Christians at Laodicea need to stop pursuing the world. But how should they respond? And I just want us to notice here, we'll just scan down three different verses, just how self-centered Jesus is in what he offers them as the solution. So look at verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me. Okay, one, that's the first one. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. And thirdly, verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Listen to that self-centeredness. Jesus is saying to them, in a word, that the solution is him. He is the solution. That's why I say pursue Jesus, because it's not, here are some solutions that Jesus is offering them, taking them off the shelf, there you go, drink that, take that. No, he's saying, come to me. I'm the solution to your problem. Now, the Laodiceans, he says to them, be zealous, which means burning with passion and devotion, for one object, Jesus. And if you're going to stop pursuing the world, then you have to do the same. So we're going to look at the essence of Jesus' call to these people in terms of these three active verbs, verse 18, buy, verse 20, open, and verse 21, conquer. And then we'll close. So, essence of buy in verse 18. The first stage of the Laodiceans' repentance is to humble yourself. I think that's the essence of buy. So let's see that. Let's look at verse 18 again. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, didn't show up well on the white background, so I left them out, so that you you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Now, Laodicea, this is really interesting. Now, what was Laodicea famous for? Gold, they were traders, and specifically two other products. Number one, black woolen garments. And number two, Phrygian eye powder. Listen then to Jesus' words. You need to get from me gold, white garments, salve for your eyes. What's he saying to them? He's saying, you think that you can make these things, but no, you can't. They are the very things you need to buy from me. So it's like he comes to modern Britain and he says, what you need to do is buy from me mobile phones so you can really communicate, jet aircraft so you can really travel the world, and financial products so that you can really secure your future wealth. Those are the three things you need. Yet the very things we think we're best at, he says, no, you need to buy them from me, you're poor. And that's what he says to Laodiceans. And I think what that is basically, what he's saying to them is, you need to recognize that you cannot meet my requirements by yourself. You need me. And I think that's exactly the same thing as the first stage of repentance for us. The first stage in our pursuit of Jesus is to realize our utter need of him. So there's wonderfully summarized in a hymn by Joseph Hart who says, all the fitness he, that's God, requireth is to feel your need of him. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. We cannot do one thing for Jesus without Jesus. But amazingly, in this poor, wretched, pitiable situation, we can still come and buy everything we need. Amazing. So, buy, humble yourself. Number two, open, which I think means, in essence, to enjoy fellowship or to enjoy communion. So, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. What does this mean? Well, in the ancient Near East, and still today, meals signify strong bonds of affection and companionship, especially in this culture, and particularly we see in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, often things celebrated around a meal. Unsurprising that one of our two sacraments is the meal of communion, the Lord's Supper. So having a meal with someone signifies an intimate, close, personal relationship. And what Jesus is offering here is them to have this with him. And just notice there the mutual delight in that occasion. It's absolutely wonderful. Just look there. I will eat with him and he with me. I mean, it's pretty obvious that if they are eating with him, then he is eating with them. But he adds the second one to show that it's not just they that will enjoy his company, but he that will enjoy theirs. Stunning. Now, I've got another book plug for you here, as we ask the question of how do you actually do this. I had to mention something about this, because I feel that often I get to a point where I think, yes, what I need to do is have communion with Jesus. And then I sort of pray that at the end of the service and just think, yes, I really must do that. But I want to try and give you some insight into what that actually means. And I'm literally taking this from someone who wrote a lot about it. A man called John Owen wrote this book called Communion with God, with the actual full catchy title of Communion with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. A great Christmas present. But here are some of Owen's choice insights from the book. Number one, communion with God begins with faith. It begins with believing that Christ is seeking to enjoy communion with you. Number two, it involves expressing desires. Now, when we come to have communion with Christ, I don't know about you, but I very often feel that I don't particularly want to. And if you feel like that, then you need to let Jesus know you're longing for him and tell him you love him, even if you don't feel that. This is a really striking insight from Owen. He talks about Christ wanting to hear you tell him you long for him. So that's the second one. Number three, meditating. Think, read about Christ's character. Think about his promises. Think about the privileges of being a Christian. Number four, so we've got faith, expressing desires, meditating. Number four, embracing. Receive these promises for yourself. Don't just think they're out there. Receive the promises. Receive forgiveness of sins. And thank Christ for it. Thank him for that objective reality that you have been forgiven. Thank him for the objective reality that he wants to be in your presence and that the new heavens and the new earth are real and that he will take you there. And finally, forsaking. Like a spouse, forsake all others to be faithful to Christ. Owen talks about not valuing anyone or anything as even equal to him. So this open comment from Jesus is about enjoying fellowship, enjoying communion with him. And thirdly, to conquer, verse 21. And I think the essence of that is to have an eternal view of life. So, verse 21. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. There's a note of realism here in Jesus' final words to the Laodiceans. The word conquer, or sometimes overcome in other translations, evokes these mental images of sort of military campaigns, hard-fought victories. And that's exactly what Christ is calling them to. It's not going to be easy for them to make a break with this idol worship and have to trust God to provide means of income, medical care, while they're not making offerings to these pagan gods. And they may well become poor, as we heard that, for example, the church of Smyrna, the people were very poor precisely because they had refused to compromise and worship these idols. And actually, this faithful testimony to Jesus may even cost them their lives, as indeed it did for the bishop of Laodicea in AD 166. So it seems that to some extent they did heed Christ's message here. So how then are we going to actually conquer? How are we going to win this victory? How are we going to overcome? And I think if you look at the promise that Jesus gives them, it's by having an eternal view. By considering how much better the treasures are that await them if they're faithful to Jesus. And it's a really apposite ending and promise for these people who are just, their eyes are down, they're looking at the world. And he's saying, lift your eyes and think about the amazing privilege that I will give you to sit with me on my throne. What on earth can match that? Nothing. We need that eternal view. And then he points out to them that they're not the first to do this. He is. And they have in him a pattern to follow. He's the faithful and true witness who never compromised. And he's the one who conquered in life and death as he went to the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's the pattern for them to have this conquering. So as we close then, the letters to the seven churches present the church in the world with all its imperfections. We've seen that throughout all of the last 6 weeks, and it's no different today. Perhaps Laodicea, the worst of the bunch, and in serious danger of being rejected by Jesus, serious danger of ceasing to be a church. And the first point we saw was that pursuing the world was what put them in this situation. And it's a constant threat to our spiritual lives today to be deviated from seeking Christ to seeking the world, chasing treasures here rather than treasures in eternity. But there's hope for Laodicea, and that hope comes from the tender, true love of a Saviour who won't let them go. But he comes with them saying, you're going that way does not end well, you need to turn that way, towards me. And rather than saying to them, look, you need to sort your life out and then we can talk, he says what he wants is himself as their solution. He wants to be with them every single step of the way. And I just love the trend. He first says you need to come to me as moneyless buyers. And then he says, I want you to eat with me as close friends. And then by the end he's saying, if you conquer, you can be co-rulers with me. See that lovely progression from moneyless buyers to friends to co-rulers. It's awesome. And that's what Jesus is willing to give these people, even though they've been rejecting him. So I just want to close with inviting you, or giving you God's invitation, whoever you are, to come. It's taken from Isaiah 55. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Nothing else will do in your life. You must pursue Jesus. Let's pray. Father, may your power be here this evening to convict us of our sin and our desperate rebellion against you, and convince us of where that is heading. And may you come even more than that to show us just how awesome and lovely and beautiful and gracious is the Lord Jesus Christ, who in spite of our rebellion will have us back, who longs for us, who wants us to be his friends and his co-rulers. May we take him at his promise, at his word this evening, and may we be joyful forevermore. May we not settle for the slum with those mud pies and find in Christ something even better than a holiday at the seaside. We ask in his name. Amen.